Good morning again. On almost every Sunday morning, when I'm at my desk going over my notes, whenever Mabel gets up, she'll come in there and see me, and she'll sit in my lap and ask me what I'm doing, and every week it's the same answer. I'm trying to get my sermon together, or to get it in my brain at least. And so this morning I said, well, have you ever heard one of my sermons? And she said, no. I said, well, would you want to come today? She said, yeah. So it's a big day for us. Mabel's in big church, so hopefully I feel the pressure to maybe beat on the pulpit or start screaming to keep her attention, but maybe I can refrain. But the name Andrew Peterson is a name that might be familiar to some of you. Andrew is a Christian recording artist. He's a brilliant lyricist. His lyrics seem to cut straight to the heart of many issues. Whenever I hear one of his songs, it just makes me think, consider, meditate upon the different truths and realities concerning God, the gospel, the Christian life. And one song that really grabbed my attention several years ago was a song called The Silence of God. Listen to some of these lines. He says, it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and heaven's only answer is the silence of God. He said, it'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. The yoke may be easy, but the burden is not. When the crying fields are frozen with the silence of God. He goes on to sing about this statue in Kentucky of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in the last verse, he says, and the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. He says it again. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not in the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. It's a very sobering, very impactful song. See, the silence of God brings about a tension in all of us because God is not a silent God. See, he's not silent in the sense that he keeps off in the corner to himself and he's uninterested in the affairs of his creation. No, no. See, God is a God who speaks. He reveals himself. And he has always been full of glory and desires to make his glory known. As we talked in our Awana group on Wednesday night, that God demonstrated, God revealed his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, a silent, uninterested God would never do such a thing. But that's not all that God reveals about himself. It's not all that he demonstrates. He revealed himself in creation, in mankind, as we alone are his image bearers. He revealed himself in the scriptures, and he revealed himself most fully in his Son. This is actually what we've been studying recently in Hebrews during our Young Guns study. Hebrews opens up by talking about God speaking to the fathers, the Old Testament saints, in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. See, he is the fullest expression of God, as he is the exact representation of his nature. And Hebrews goes on to compare Jesus to the angels who were God's messengers. It makes very clear that Jesus was superior to those messengers, to those angels, in every single way. Point being, God is a God who reveals himself. His silence is not the norm. See, when God goes quiet, something is up. And it can be terrifying. It can feel hopeless. Now, there are times when God's silence is a form of judgment. There are other times, especially for the faithful, when the silence of God has more to do with our ears and hearts being plugged up and calloused than God actually going silent. See, he has revealed himself to us in the written word and in the incarnate word of his Son. And so if we're cold, if we're hardened toward him, that's our problem. But the question is, what does it take to push us toward praise when we are at that point? And the example we're going to see in 1 Samuel 28 is the former example. We're going to see God's silence in the context of judgment upon faithless and rebellious Saul. And we're going to see how Saul copes with it. We're also going to explore how to handle the perceived silence of God as the faithful, as one who is not under the wrathful judgment of God, but we are in the one who experienced the wrath of God for us. What do we do when God feels silent? Our text is coming right on the heels of the cliffhanger we saw last week, and it's on purpose. We were left hanging after David's debacle, and we're not sure how this is all going to turn out for him. And David told himself lies, if you remember, instead of truth, and it sent him pursuing relief and security with the enemies of God's people. And the lies compounded and got him deeper and deeper in trouble. See, David would have done well to go silent in what he said to his heart. And see, what David told himself actually mattered, and how he lied to the king of Gath and tricked him into thinking that he was fighting for the king's interest. It landed him as the bodyguard, literally the keeper of the king's head, the king of the Philistines. And so where we ended, the Philistines are getting ready to go into battle against the Israelites. The anointed king is about to go fight his own people because he made himself a servant of the pagan king. Achish is calling the shots now in David's life, and all through telling himself lies. And so now we pause on David's situation. It will not be resolved until next week. And this is clearly the low point of David's life so far. And as the reader, you're sympathetic for him, you're disappointed in him, and yet you're hopeful, hopefully, that what God spoke and proclaimed in the past, he will bring to completion in the future. It will certainly take an act of God to get David back on his track to the throne at this point. But our text this morning shows us that things could be worse. David's situation is actually not as far as one can possibly fall. It sounds depressing, and it is to a degree. But we made the point last week that the text of 1 Samuel 27 was, quote, godless in the sense that God was not mentioned at all. Now in chapter 28, God is silent toward Saul. And God's silent rejection is perhaps the most terrifying thing there is. Sometimes God's perceived silence does not go hand in hand with his rejection. But in this case, it does. So it's actually in chapter 28 where we see the culmination of Saul's self-destruction. He's been on this path for some time. Now he finally reaches the end. And Saul is without hope and without God in the world, to borrow Paul's line from Ephesians 2. Ever since he disobeyed God by failing to wipe out the Amalekites in chapter 15, he sealed his future. See, God became his enemy. And his replacement was already being groomed and prepared. And actually, from chapter 15 to verse 6 of chapter 28 that we see this morning, there is no record at all of Saul consulting the Lord for wisdom. See, he has rebelliously been silent toward God. He's gone about things his own way, and now his own way has proven to be godless. He never had another meeting with Samuel the prophet after that day. He did not receive revelation from God directing his way. See, Saul has rejected the Lord and the Lord's anointed and actively fought against him, actually. See, the priests who might intercede for Saul, they're dead because of him. They were all slaughtered at Nob. Saul has made his bed, and now he must sleep in it. So our passage opens up in chapter 28, verse 3, reminding us of what we learned in chapter 25, verse 1, that Samuel is dead. All Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. But then the second half of verse 3 is new information, and it sets part of the backdrop for the rest of chapter 28. It says, "And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists." Now, these mediums and spiritists were those who participated in the pagan practice of communicating with the dead. People would seek direction and revelation in this way. This was practiced by the Canaanites, who inhabited the land that Israel took over during the conquest. And over, God made it clear what he thought about such practices. Like Leviticus 19:31, he says, "Do not turn to mediums and spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Or Leviticus 20:27, he says, "Now a man or woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." And then in the context of going into the promised land, God said this in Deuteronomy 18:9-12. He says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who cast a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." See, God could not be clearer on the subject or the practice. And Saul seems to be aware of God's opinion on the matter, since he commanded the removal of the mediums and the spiritists from the land. It's interesting that Samuel alludes to this in chapter 15 when he told Saul that God had stripped him of the kingdom because of his disobedience. And he says, "Rebellion is as of the sin of divination." He equates the gravity of what Saul did by disregarding the commandments of God to those who practiced dark spiritual arts and communicated with the dead. So he went on then to tell Saul that the Lord had torn the kingdom of Israel from him that day and was giving it to his neighbor who was better than him. And so with that as the background regarding God's outlook on this practice, you read verse 3 of our text and you think, hey, Saul's doing pretty good. That certainly is a positive aspect of his reign, and it is. See, we're not given that information in order to see the positives of Saul's administration, but rather to see how far he has now fallen, even in regards to his own commands. Look at 4-7. It says, "So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" It appears Saul's removal was incomplete. And it's unclear if Saul was aware of this or not, but his men seem to know rather quickly where such a person is located. But the point is what drove Saul to this point. See, what in the world would make the reigning king of Israel, God's chosen people, to go seek out wisdom and direction from someone who communicates with the dead. See, the silence of God drove him to this place. Silence from God that was because of his actions against God. See, Saul has brought this on himself. And now that he's pressed, all of a sudden he wants to get religious. This is Saul's version of foxhole religion. Now that the arrows and the spears are flying, he wants God's opinion on the matter. He sees these Philistines gathering for battle, and David happens to be in that assembly as well. But the thought of going out to war terrifies Saul. It did not terrify him to have the priest of Nob killed for no reason at all. It did not terrify him to relentlessly pursue and try to kill the newly anointed king David. But now he's terrified at the thought of engaging the Philistines in battle. His heart trembled greatly. The only other place in Samuel where that phrase is used is way back when Eli was terrified at the ark of God going out into battle against the Philistines, right after God told him that his sons would be dead. See, the kicker to all this is that Saul's trip to Endor to see this witch will be risky. Just the trip alone could end up being terrifying. See, Endor was north of Gilboa, where Saul was located. The Philistine army was camped out right in between them. He will have to take the dangerous long way around in order to seek the direction he desires and hope that the Philistines don't sniff him out as he's on his way to and from. See, Saul knocks on heaven's door. He's met with no response. There is silence. And the normal means of God revealing himself are not working. He had no special dream. Casting lots did not work. The prophets had nothing to say. See, here Saul seeks direction at all costs. He is lost. Last week we saw David seek relief at all costs. He was weary. Will God rescue David, or will he answer Saul? One of them needs relief at this point. These seem to be the main two options where we are in the story. That both leaders of Israel are in a terrible situation, brought about by their own disobedience and faithlessness. See, the future for God's people looks grim apart from God taking serious action. And so Saul faces the hopeless silence of God, and now he has a misplaced desperation. Look at 8 to 10. It says, "Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.' But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he cut off those who are medium and spiritist from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" See, his desperation was misplaced, and he goes to a detestable means to seek revelation, to get the wisdom and direction he desires. This tactic reveals his moral exhaustion, his despairing faith, and most importantly, his failed life. Saul is clearly at the end of the line. But as far as the process of what this woman would do, it's unclear how all this worked. We learn very little about it, probably, most likely, on purpose. But the word translated medium in its most basic sense means a large pit or a hole in the ground. It appears that a pit was used in this practice in some way to conjure up the spirits from the dead. But Saul knows that this whole thing is shady. That's why he changes his clothes. That's why he goes at night. This whole account takes place in the dark, which should tell you something. And the woman knows that Saul has outlawed such a practice. And she thinks Saul must be some undercover cop on a raid trying to get her killed. The last person on earth she thinks would come to her seeking a revelation is King Saul. In a perfect world, she would be right, but here he is. And his response is bold. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. See, Saul swears by the life of the Lord who will not answer him. The same Lord who declared that those who practice what he's about to do should be killed. Leviticus 20. So she asks him who he wants to bring up. Who does he want to talk to? His answer is Samuel. See, that's why we're reminded in verse 3 that Samuel is dead. Saul wishes to speak to dead Samuel in order to get revelation. This is the level to which Saul has tumbled. This is how desperate his rebellion and his callousness has left him. Now, verse 12 is startling. It's perhaps the most confusing verse in the whole chapter. We read, "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.'" The confusing part is, how did she know that? Some believe when these spiritists work, they communicated audibly with the dead. Here she actually sees Samuel coming up. She's startled. She's surprised. This result must mean that the person inquiring had some to be of some special importance. Who else but the king of Israel could elicit such a response from beyond the grave? It's unclear, but that seems to be, to me, a fair explanation of this. But nevertheless, this woman finds herself in the presence of the king who enforced the law of God against her practices, and the prophet who was God's mouthpiece. And now, understandably, she is scared to death. She is terrified. And again, we're left in the dark on the logistics of all this for good reason. See, we're learning about what rebellious and faithless Saul did, not what we as the faithful should do or pursue. So as it stands right now, both kings of Israel are in trouble, the currently reigning and the yet to reign. Saul has been deceptive just as David was deceptive. See, David lied to himself, and he also lied about who he had been raiding. Now, Saul deceives this woman with a change of clothes and under the cover of darkness. But this woman is terrified, and Saul comforts her in verse 13, tells her, "Don't be afraid." See, he has other things on his mind rather than punishing her. What does she see? That's what he wants to know. And so she describes Samuel as a divine being, and when pressed further, she says in 14, "It's an old man wearing a robe." Now, Saul knows it's Samuel. Samuel is wearing his priestly robe, the same robe Saul tore back in chapter 15, right before Samuel told him that the kingdom had been torn away from him. And see, Saul responds by bowing down on the ground. This was the first and only time in Samuel that Saul bows down before another human being. He bowed once to God after he was told his reign was over. But now, at long last, the king has been brought to his knees. And Samuel speaks first. Look at their conversation in 15 to 19. It says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Samuel answered, 'I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do.' Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hand of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. He probably wishes God would have stayed silent. See, he wanted information and he got it. But it certainly was not what he wanted to hear. See, the silence was brought upon him by himself. Now God is his enemy, not his confidant. Saul and his sons will be in the grave with Samuel tomorrow. And Saul made David swear that he would not cut off his sons after him. And David is not going to, but God is going to. See, this is where rejecting God will get you. Hopelessly at the receiving end of the silence of God and the wrath of God. And Saul reacts about how you would imagine. Look at 20 to 25. Then Saul immediately fell full length on the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel, so there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food at all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maid servant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house. She quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. See, Saul seeks direction from a witch, and then receives provision and comfort from the same. See, she did to Saul what Saul should have done to God all along. "I listened to your voice," she says. "I put my life in your hands." She trusted Saul. Saul should have trusted and listened to God, but he didn't. If you remember way back, Saul once shared a meal with the prophet Samuel right before he was anointed and proclaimed to be king, way back when he was a young man. Now he shares a meal with a witch right before he's about to go meet his death. See, the mighty have certainly fallen. See, this is where rebellion against God will get you, on the receiving end of God's silence and wrath. The only thing revealed to Saul is that his life will end tomorrow. Rejecting God leaves one hopeless and helpless, and nothing could be more terrifying, even today. See, there is an urgency to turning to Christ in faith. See, there is help and hope available to those who trust in the great helper of humanity, the securer of our hope, the Lord Jesus, who tasted death for us and also overcame the grave for us. And it is fascinating to think about the fact that he endured the silence of his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed that the cup of wrath would pass before him. But he said, "Not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done." See, Jesus was met with silence, not because of his rebellion, but because of your rebellion, because of my rebellion. Nothing he experienced during Passion Week had anything to do with him. Not one ounce of blame could be laid at his feet. See, in Jesus, there was a humble submission to faithfully following God's plan of redemption, even at so great a price, even with so great a punishment that he would have to endure. And see, for those who are in Christ, we are in the one who endured God's silence for us, who endured the cup of his wrath, who endured death on our behalf and who rose victoriously 3 days later. See, he endured the silence of God for us, receiving the judgment we deserved. But what about when it feels like God is meeting us with silence? What about when our hearts, as the faithful in Christ Jesus, are cold when we read his word? What about when our prayer lives are dry? What do we do then when it feels like God is silent toward us? How are we then pushed to praise? I think we can take our cue from Israel's other anointed king, the one who will ultimately reign, even though right now it seems like a long shot at this point in the story. Listen to David's words from Psalm 13. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemies will say, 'I have overcome him.' And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." Here's the key. "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." See, even in the perceived silence of God, the faithful can rejoice in the actions and character of God. "I have trusted in your loving kindness." The love of the Lord expressed toward his own is kind. It is everlasting. See, he is the author of our salvation. He has dealt bountifully with us. And we can, therefore, rejoice. See, perceived silence from God can push us to praise if we allow it to. That seems like an odd thing to say. But God has revealed himself to us. He has not been silent toward us. If we feel that way, chances are it is on us. And so when we feel like God has hidden his face from us, we should then be prompted to check ourselves. See, there are times when even followers of Jesus lose their way. We can very easily get ourselves out in the cold. We can become calloused, and we don't feel close to God. Meanwhile, we're swimming against the current of God's graces to us. Imagine being in a swimming pool, treading water, with bricks tied to your shoes. You scream for help. The lifeguard has already thrown in the life preserver, but instead of grabbing it, you turn around and try to swim the other way. All the while screaming for help and slowly sinking and getting more frustrated and more panicked. How do you get those bricks off your feet and your wits about you so that you can take hold of the hope and rescue that is available? So maybe you find yourself in a place in your Christian walk where reading the word is just bland. You have no desire to hear what God has to say. If you're honest with yourself, you could take it or leave it, but you would really just rather leave it. On top of that, there's no desire to respond back to him in prayer. You possibly unknowingly accuse God of not caring or having the ability to make things better. I've been in that spot before, in a pretty bad way, actually. Feels like somebody has cut the phone line between you and heaven, and you really don't feel like talking anyway. Like Andrew Peterson got it right, that it will make you wonder if you have ever been sane. You're treading water with bricks tied to your feet. The person who helped me through this used the illustration of a house. You constantly throw your trash in the garage, over and over day after day, pretty soon the rats are going to show up. There will be problems. Stuff is going to stink. If it gets really bad, your health will suffer. Same thing is true in the Christian life with the junk that we accumulate and carry around with us, the stink of our own sin. See, it's possible for our sin to result in us feeling like God is silent toward us. Now, emotions and feelings can be deceiving in this way, but it's worth asking ourselves the question, what are the bricks we need to cut off our feet? What have I done that may make me feel this way? Where do I need to seek forgiveness from God? Where's the trash pile in my life that may need to be cleaned out? See, perceived silence from God can send people off into all kinds of crazy directions, like it did with Saul here. But how do you move in a positive, how do you move in a healthy direction? I was encouraged to make a sin list. It almost offended me how simple it was. Asking God to search me, to bring to mind every way that I had sinned against God, and to write it down. And then to go through that same list using 1 John 1:9 and ask God to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, trusting that he, in fact, would. And I had two or three pages of stuff after working on this for an hour. It took a long time. But I did it. And then the light began to come in again. It was surprisingly refreshing. I no longer felt like I was drowning, and God didn't seem so distant and so silent anymore. I was able to genuinely and sincerely praise him. See, the terrifying thing here is silence from God is the end of the story for the faithless, for the rebellious. But silence from God, perceived silence from God, does not have to be the end of the story for the faithful, for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, even when God feels distant, when he feels silent, like David, we can praise him anyway. We can thank him anyway. We can trust him anyway, because he is praiseworthy and trustworthy. And he has revealed himself to us in his word and in his Son. He guides us by his Spirit in us. And we are enabled to praise even when things seem silent. Let's pray. Father, you're a good God to us. And God, we come to you this morning praising you, God, thanking you for revealing yourself to us. You have not been silent toward us. And God, we come to you this morning rejoicing as those who are in your Son. God, the one who experienced your silence for us, who also experienced, God, the shouts of crucify, crucify, and all the false charges of rebellion. God, rebellion that we committed. And God, I pray that you would help us as your people to stay attentive to you, to not be calloused and hardened by our own sin. I pray that we would ever be aware of it, and that we would ever be, God, confessing it to you, God, that we may be in a close, faithful relationship with you. And I pray that we would follow your Son faithfully for the rest of our lives. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.